The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, page 960, if you're using the Pew Bible. Before we read together, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we open up our hands now, empty, to receive your word. For we have searched the world. We have opened our hands to the world to receive something of lasting spiritual value. And we have been disappointed. We have laid hold of what we thought was real, only to find that we were grasping at the wind. Only to find that every promise of salvation was a mirage that ended in poison and bitterness. And so we turn our eyes away from the world and we look to you. And hungry and thirsty, we come to you, Lord God, and we open our hands. Feed us now from your word. May the Spirit feed us on the good things of Christ in his kingdom. And may we feast and be satisfied. May we look to him and be saved. And may we rejoice in that kingdom that will never end, that will never disappoint. That kingdom of glory, which is the inheritance of all those who wait upon the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do now pray. Amen. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. We're going to begin this morning by linking together chapters 13 and 14. Chapter 13 is almost all instruction. Jesus is teaching through his parables. Chapter 14 now fully returns us to narrative. Matthew is telling us about Jesus' life and about his works. And the temptation is to separate those two things in our minds. Okay, we've learned about the parables. Now we're moving on to narrative. And there's this mental divorce that takes place between the former and the latter, to lay aside the instruction and now take up the storytelling and keep them separate. Let's not do that. Let's fight against that temptation. We don't lay aside the teaching of the parables now that we've returned to the narrative. Instead, we're to bring the teaching of the parables right along with us. They should be right there alongside us as we press forward in the narrative, guiding us and continuing to instruct us, unveiling to us the spiritual landscape of what is taking place in the narrative. How can we not continue on in the narrative, and when we read about the preaching of the kingdom, how can we not now immediately think about what? The sower and the seed and the soils. And as we see different people's reactions to Jesus, how can we not begin seeing those varying shades of response as manifestation of those different soils that Jesus told us about? And as we see Jesus and his disciples at work, how can we not now see and be on the lookout for the work of the evil one, whom Jesus has just told us, as he goes out to sow the good seed, there is the evil one, right alongside sowing the bad seed? Because what have we learned from the instruction of the parables? That where Jesus is sowing good seed, there too we will find the work of the devil. We're now looking for those different soils. We're looking for the wheat and the tares. Jesus' parables are meant to instruct us as to how to see the spiritual realities that are at work in life. Not just life in the first century, but life in the 21st century. The parables aren't just about how we read Matthew's gospel from here on out. The parables are about how we think about life itself as Jesus peels back that veil to see, so his disciples can see the spiritual realities at work throughout the course of our lives, even now. The sower is still about his work, sowing the good seed. Likewise, the devil is still about his work, sowing the bad seed. The dragnet is still under the boat, and the kingdom of heaven is still that inestimable treasure, worth infinitely more than the sum total of all earthly riches. And every Sunday, every Lord's Day, this very moment, your heart is as one of those soils upon which the seed of the word of the kingdom is planted. Now, what did we see at the end of chapter 13? Well, we saw a whole group of people that reject Jesus out of unbelief. They are from his hometown of Nazareth. And the problem is that Jesus' humanity is too familiar to them. They are offended at his wisdom and at his person. It's kind of a who does this guy think he is sort of a thing. You know, I just bought a dining room table from his dad. Now, what's he on about with this kingdom of heaven and my father business? And as we see their reaction, and we talked about them some last week, but as we see their reaction to Jesus, what do we now hear in our minds? When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. We see the rejection of Jesus by the people of Nazareth, and we see the wayside soil. Now, as we turn to chapter 14, Matthew brings before us someone else's response to Jesus. And that someone else will turn out to be a different kind of soil. And that someone else is Herod. Now, to avoid confusion at the outset, we've already met a Herod back in chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel. This is not that Herod. This is not the Herod that we previously associated with the slaughter of the innocents. This is his son. There's a lot of history between that Herod and this Herod, but for now, this is his son. And unfortunately, we find the son going about the same business as the Father, rejecting the Christ and killing the people of God. And Matthew tells us that Herod hears the report of Jesus and what he's doing. And Herod, I don't know if this struck you when we read it this morning or if you thought about it, it's a rather peculiar reaction, right? Herod hears about Jesus, and what does he say? This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Herod is convinced that the reports he hears about Jesus are, in fact, John the Baptist resurrected. Now, Matthew realizes that that might leave his readers scratching their heads a bit, and so he explains. And what we have then in verses 3 through 12 is an explanation of Herod's rather peculiar reaction to Jesus. What would lead a man to reject Jesus, but to reject Jesus in such an odd way? Well, we'll get there, but to summarize, opulence, weakness, sensuality, and guilt. Now, we know from Matthew chapter 11 that John is in prison. But this is the first we've heard that John is now, in fact, dead. Remember that Jesus told the crowds that among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. That's the last we've heard of this John character, and now he's dead. Well, how did this man of God come to die? In verses 3 to 5, we're given the background to John's death. Why was he in prison in the first place? Well, John was in prison for telling the truth to Herod. Herod had divorced his first wife in order to marry his half-brother's wife, who had in turn divorced her husband in order to marry Herod. And John had clearly told Herod and Herodias that that is wrong. It is against God's law. John alone had the courage to tell Herod that that was wrong. John alone cared enough about Herod's soul to tell him to his face that that was wrong. And it landed him in prison. Matthew tells us that Herod wanted to kill John, but did not kill him because he feared the people who regarded John as a prophet. Now, that's in verse 5. And verse 5 is interesting in light of verse 9. Look with me at verse 9. We'll talk about the circumstances more in a moment. But when Herodias' daughter asks for John's head, what does Matthew tell us? He tells us that Herod was sorry. Well, in verse 5, we read that he wanted to kill John. So why in verse 9 is he now sorry that Herodias' daughter has asked for his head? Well, Matthew doesn't sketch out that process for us. Mark, however, does. Now, I want to be careful not to rely too much on Mark here. This is a sermon series on Matthew, and it's not a gospel harmony sermon series. But there are a couple of things from Mark that will help us immensely at this juncture. Mark tells us that it is Herod's wife, Herodias, who is primarily the driving force behind the push to see John executed. She hated that John had publicly rebuked her and Herod. And right from the beginning, she wants his mouth shut permanently. She wants his testimony to the truth silenced. Herod wants to put John to death. He doesn't at first because he fears the people. But also Mark tells us that he comes in time to fear John and to understand that John is a holy and a just man. In fact, Mark tells us that in time, Herod enjoys having John come and speak to him. And Mark clearly implies that Herod's life begins to change on account of John's instruction, that he actually responds to the things that John tells him. In other words, Herod is not wayside soil. Mark says that Herod heard John gladly, but he never responded to what he heard with true faith and repentance. We're not given all the details, but my impression is that Herod began to think of John as something like a special talisman to keep in his collection. He knew that John was devout, that he was a prophet, and it made him feel religious, you know, to bring John out on occasion and hear what he had to say. And yes, John's instruction was apparently beginning to change Herod's behavior, but there wasn't any spiritual urgency in Herod to repent and believe, to flee death and to cling to Christ and to enter in by faith to the kingdom of God. Another way we might describe Herod is as a spiritual procrastinator. He loved bringing Herod out, enjoying what he had to say, thought-provoking, interesting, maybe even convicting, but always to keep it at arm's length, always to, you know, send him back to the dungeon to be brought out on another day. Now, here's the thing to note. Herod's new wife, Herodias, was not a spiritual procrastinator. She was carefully biding her time and preparing herself diligently to strike. Our family recently acquired a kitten. You know how kittens play. You dangle the string, they see the string, and they crouch down. Their eyes get big and black and actually rather scary looking. And then, you know, the bottom wiggle, and you know what happens next. That was Herodias with John. Eyes wide, black, and scary, and ready to pounce. A Herodias is a tare, a seed sown by the devil, and she is ready and willing to do her master's bidding. Herod is spiritually procrastinating in the direction of the good. When I said earlier Herodias is not spiritually procrastinating, it's in the direction of the evil. And that in itself is a lesson for us. However much we may be procrastinating in the direction of the good, be assured. Be assured that the devil is not procrastinating in the direction of the evil. He is diligently at work, waiting for his opportunity. And so we find Herodias. All she needed was her opportunity. And Herod gives it to her. Verse 6. It's Herod's birthday party. And he is having an opulent feast. If this was Hollywood, it would read in the headlines as an A-lister party. All the biggest celebrities, all the top officials, they're all there. And Herod is looking to impress. But he is looking to impress in all the wrong ways. He wants to impress with riches and with power and with sensuality. Now he who received the seed among thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Remember, Herod had heard John's teaching on numerous occasions. He had even shown signs of response. But his problem was the thorns. Sexual immorality, pride of place, influence, the deceitfulness of riches. And that night, on the occasion of his birthday, he set a trap for his own soul. Quick comment here. It is good to celebrate one's birthday. It is not good to celebrate one's birthday with wickedness. Herodias' daughter comes and dances for the crowd. Lots of speculation as to what that entailed, but she danced, and Herod is pleased. He's so pleased that he makes an oath, and it's an oath that he will immediately come to regret. Verse 7, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. A terribly foolish oath. You know, you can almost see Herod's advisors, you know, provided they weren't completely inebriated, their jaws just dropping in horror as Herod makes this oath to Herodias' daughter. Now, Mark tells us specifically that he vowed to give her even up to half the kingdom, a kingdom for a dance. If this reminds you of Esau, it's because it should remind you of Esau. This is the spirit of Esau, a birthright for a pot of stew. A birthright for a pot of stew. Lust and pride make fools out of image bearers. It's one of the great themes of the book of Proverbs. Solomon pleads with his sons to diligently avoid the very spiritual trap that Herod here sets for himself. One commentator makes this great observation that everything Jesus speaks against in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, it's all present right here in Herod's birthday party. Murder, sexual immorality, desecration of marriage, and foolish oath-taking. A little drink, a bit of dance, and Herod is deceived. And Herodias finally has her opportunity to snuff out God's messenger. Matthew is clear that the daughter's request is prompted by the mother. Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. Now, I said earlier, Herodias was no spiritual procrastinator. We see it. She sees her opportunity, and she doesn't say, hey, tomorrow, or hey, a week from now, can we get around to killing John? She says, you made an oath? Fine. Now. Do it now. Give me his head here on a platter. Verse 9, and the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. An extraordinary thing. Herod fears having witnesses to his perjury. He fears the prospect of being seen a liar, but he does not fear the prospect of being seen a murderer of God's prophet. Why? Because he wanted to please the world. He wanted to please the spectators. He wanted to look strong and powerful. And he wanted to save faith. He wanted to save face. But brothers and sisters, what good does it do a man? Even if he gains the whole world, if he forfeits his soul. Verse 11, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And Herodias had her prize. It's an extraordinary contrast. Upstairs in the main hall, a birthday party filled with loud wickedness. Downstairs in the dungeon, an execution filled with quiet faithfulness and righteousness. I found myself thinking about the moment when the executioner showed up at John's cell, and he looked up and he knew that this was the end. The Holy Spirit does not make us privy to John's thoughts at that moment. But I wonder if he was thinking about Jesus' last message to him. Remember it from back in chapter 11. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. John's work was done. He had had his struggles, but he had remained faithful to the end. And the executioner's axe was his deliverance. It was the handmaid of his final journey to the glorious presence of the living God. Herodias had her prize, but John had his. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And so it was that John's final sermon was unspoken. But it certainly had its effect, as his head was then paraded into the banquet hall. The devil and his servant had waited for the opportune moment, and Herod had ignorantly and foolishly set the stage. But John was in glory, in the presence of his God in peace and at rest. That's what we see with John here. What do we see with Herod? Well, we see a life given over to the bondage of the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. A life set up for the devil's control and influence. And the cautionary tale of it all begs for us to ask of ourselves, what sort of stage are we setting for our own lives? What sort of opportunities are we setting up our lives for? A theater for the work of the devil or the work of the Spirit? Are we giving over our members to unrighteousness or in Christ and in reliance on the Spirit, giving our members over to righteousness' sake? Paul tells Timothy, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Exhibit A this morning, Herod and his court. Herod and his court. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Set the trajectory of your life toward righteousness, that when the opportunity comes, it's an opportunity to glorify Christ and not an opportunity for the devil to lay a snare. Now, remember, verses 3 through 12 all serve the purpose of explaining verses 1 and 2. That brings us back to the report that Herod hears about Jesus. He hears about Jesus, and what's all he can do? It's John. All he can see is John. Why? Well, because he is so heavily burdened by the weight of that unrepentant guilt. It's a burden on his shoulders, and it is about ready to crack him in half. And what has that guilt become? It's become the barrier that keeps him from seeing Jesus. For the people of Nazareth, the barrier was the familiarity and the lowliness of his humanity. But for Herod, the barrier to seeing Jesus was unrepentant guilt, a life of pleasure that led to a burden of guilt greater than he could bear. And it's ironic in the most tragic way when you think about it. Because what was John's prayer and desire? What if there was a theme to John's life, what was it? May he increase, and may I decrease. And yet, when Herod looks at Jesus, what's all Herod can see? John. And that's what unrepentant guilt does. It blurs and obscures your vision of Christ. The root of bitterness had taken control of Herod's heart. and it veiled Christ from his eyes. Brothers and sisters, let us diligently flee the things that make for destruction and perdition, the things because of which the wrath of God is coming upon the world. And where guilt may still plague your heart, wherever that is, wherever guilt may still plague your heart and obscure that vision of Christ, take it to Jesus. Do not withhold it from the Lord. Don't let that root of bitterness grow and take control of your heart. Look to Jesus as he is revealed in the Scriptures, and then go to him. Behold him and believe in him, and find rest for your soul. And may the Holy Spirit train us and teach us day by day to truly despise whatever it is that keeps us from seeing Jesus as he is. For blessed is he who is not offended by him. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, may Herod's wretched example truly be a cautionary tale for us. And where the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches may threaten to choke out the fruitfulness of the word, Lord, may we flee those things. May we confess them and flee them and find forgiveness and refuge and salvation in Christ. Lord, where guilt may burden us, let it not remain unrepentant guilt and a root of bitterness to take control of our hearts, but may we bring it to you, the one true source of all mercy and forgiveness. May we go to the cross. May we plead the blood of Christ and find rest from that guilt for our souls. We thank you for John, the testimony of a servant, true to the end. And Lord, may we labor with John, with Paul, with your people from every generation to hear that blessed welcome, well done, good and faithful servant. Preserve us for that joy, O Lord. Preserve our souls, keep us from the evil one, and may Jesus be glorified in all those who wait for him and look to him in faith. And we ask all this in his name.